I want to take a passage of scripture that is familiar to all of us. We have dealt with it before, but for some reason, the Lord has laid it upon my heart to take again today, and I refer to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And one of the reasons for taking it primarily is because I haven't time to take it in the second session and to deal adequately with the subject that I want to deal with there. And since most of you stay, and since most of you form the backbone of the after meeting, I thought we could combine the two thoughts this morning and thus be better prepared to understand what Paul is talking about a little later in the morning message. Now, the first thing that I want to bring to your attention this morning is a series of thoughts compiled by the Apostle Paul, of course, that seem to repeat themselves in this chapter. I didn't see it as I see it now when we were taking this book on Sunday morning. And so the first thing that I want to call your attention to again, just briefly, is the twofold section of this chapter. If you'll read it through at your leisure, you'll find that in verse 11, at verse 11, he seems to backtrack and repeat himself. Now, that is not quite true. He does backtrack, but from a very different standpoint altogether. And so, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he is dealing with teaching, pure and simple, the teaching of salvation by grace through faith. And so it is that he commences with a basic teaching, namely, "And you hath he quickened, who what? Were dead in trespasses and sins." Now he's talking to the church at Ephesus, those that comprised that church, and told them what they were before they became members of that church. Now I'm sure that they didn't come members of that church by going before a board of any kind. Neither was it because they had been baptized. But it was because they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, their only Savior from sin, and consequently, that put them automatically into the membership of the church. And so he speaks to them, reminding of what they once were. And Christian friends, I don't think it does us any harm to remember what we once were. Paul constantly alludes to what he had been before the grace of God laid hold of him. And I believe that it is an occasion for us to magnify the Lord's work and the Lord's grace by reminding ourselves that there was a picture before and afterwards. Years ago, yes? These are Gentiles? Yes. We'll see that, thank you. We'll see that a little more specifically as we go through. He is speaking primarily to them, and we'll follow that through in a moment when we get to that second section. But when I was a young lad, or I must have been perhaps 10 or 11, we had one outstanding advertisement that you could see upon all the billboards in London at that time. It was advertising a certain product that I don't think that you have heard about very much. It was a certain brand of soap. And the picture there was the picture of a little baby just old enough to crawl out of the tub. And that is what he was doing. He was crawling out of his old-fashioned bathtub, reaching out for this cake of pear soup, beautifully transparent. The slogan was this: "He won't be happy till he gets it." But then there was also another advertisement that was similar, and that was this. They showed two pictures, one before and one after. You can guess what I mean. Now, Paul is giving us a picture here of before and after, what we were before we were washed, before we were cleansed, before we were purified in the blood of the Lamb, and what we are now that we have been so wrought upon by the Spirit of God. So here it is. "You in time past, ye walked according to the course of this age." The course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. That word children should be sons. And I think that just as we speak of the children of God as sons of God, for that's Paul's thought, so we should speak of the children of disobedience as sons, meaning adult sons. These were not children who didn't know any better. They were sons, they were grown-up people, and yet they were disobedient. Now, in that same verse, you'll notice there is a trilogy, namely, you walked according to the course of this age, that's according to the flesh, according to the what? Prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and according to the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Now, what's that? Well, we've had the world, the flesh, and the devil brought in here, really. You can just say that the first was the course of this age, the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Satan, and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience is the fleshliness, in other words, we'd say worldliness. Now, we were under that threefold dominion, because among whom also we all had our conversational behavior in time past in the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, Paul is saying, before you fellows became Christians, you were just like the world that you see everywhere around you. And let me remind you again that these Ephesians, these Gentiles, were first generation Christians. What do I mean by that? This was the first generation to come out of heathenism into the gospel of Jesus Christ. When our missionaries go out today, it's not to preach to the first generation. There have been generations of Christians in most every land today. But Paul had ministered to these people. They had come directly over from heathenism, and it's difficult for us to comprehend all that that means. You were the children of wrath even as others. But God, then he brings in the fact that even in verse 5, even though when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us. What's the meaning of the word quicken? It means to give life. He has given us life, or brought us to life, revived us, together with Christ. Then he brings in something that is peculiarly precious to him, namely the doctrine of grace. By grace are you saved. Now, many, many times, and this is more or less from an aside, but many, many times you'll find Paul speaks of the gospel as my gospel. My gospel. And the emphasis is upon the word my. Why should Paul emphasize that particular gospel which he preached? Because in Galatians he tells you it was a gospel that was revealed unto him by God, not by man. For he neither received it of men or by men. He learned it in no theological school. He was a student of the rabbi, but he never learned this gospel in any school. He had it directly from God. He had a right to call it my gospel. And there was a difference in the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that Peter preached, Galatians 2:7, where he speaks of how when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, as was the gospel of the uncircumcision committed to me, and so on. Now, what was the difference? Well, the difference is this, that the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel of pure grace. Now, Peter's gospel was a gospel of grace. For anything that has come to us from God has come by grace. But there were certain qualifications that had to be met with Peter's annunciation that are not so with Paul. Now then he goes on. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. He's taken you from the one point to the other, namely what you were, now what you are. You're raised together with him. Is that all? But seated together with him now, without becoming too repetitious this morning, what does it mean to be seated together with Christ? Well, we read that when Christ had finished his work, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, for us to be seated with him means that not that our work is done, but his work for us and in us is done. And there is nothing more to do but to let the Holy Spirit work out what God has wrought. And so it is that in Philippians, remember, God says, work out your own salvation. With what? Fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, the working out of salvation is taking over from where this initial work of Christ has been accomplished. Namely, we are saved through faith in him. Now then, all the ramifications and the outworkings of salvation we are to develop within our own lives. Is that right? Here's a good word. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? It's working out your own salvation. The acceptance of Christ as one's personal Savior is but the threshold across the great vestibule that leads into the house of God. But you know, when you go into your home and I go into mine, we don't stop on the threshold. Very well. We move into the house and go from place to place. So in this great matter of salvation, there is so much beyond the fact of our redemption in its initial stages, and yet I'm afraid that so many Christians stop on the threshold. So he's taken us here to see that we are seated together with him in heavenlies, in the heavenlies, and the purpose of this is that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, he comes to the great climactic verse of this section. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, beloved, in the light of those two verses, it seems almost unbelievable that folk could go wrong on how to be saved. Doesn't it? Well, how is it that folk do go wrong on the matter of what is required to be saved? They want to work, but isn't there another answer involved in that? Some people think it's too easy. They don't rightly divide. In other words, I'm coming back to a thought we promoted a little while ago. Well, now you'd be amazed. You remind me of an article I read once in which a minister made a survey, and to his utter amazement, the people in his church had not read the Pauline epistle. Now, that's the point that I was coming to, namely, that most people, when they talk of salvation, they go back to the gospel. You see? And they go back to the Acts. And thank God, so many, many thousands of people have been saved by so doing. I'm not criticizing it. But think of all the accoutrements and all the extras that have gone along with it. So that today we have in our Christendom those who say that unless you are baptized, you're not saved. Unless you do this, you're not saved. Unless you do the other, you are not saved. You see? Now, Paul puts it so clearly that it's a, how can we put it? This is a salvation by grace through faith. That's all of God. A salvation by grace through faith, and it's all of God. Not of yourself, not of works. Lest any man should boast. Now, what does a person, and forgive me if you say, well, I've been over this so much, I've been a Christian for years. Yes, I know, but there may be someone here who needs this word. What must I do to be saved? The simple question is answered in a simple way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Simply this, that he died on Calvary's tree in my stead. He bore the penalty of my sins in his death, and I go free. Now, that's what a lot of people object to. They say it isn't fair. Well, looking at it from a normal human standpoint, I say, yes, that's quite true. It isn't fair that someone else should bear my sins. But then, we haven't got to look at it that way. We are to look at the matter of salvation from God's standpoint, not from our standpoint. It isn't what I think, it's what God says. And God says this is the only way in which propitiation, in which redemption could be made, by my own Son coming into the flesh and bearing your sins on Calvary's tree. Now believe that, and you're saved. Now let us see what that does for a moment. Does that not mean this, that in order to be saved, one doesn't have to be in a certain place? I do not have to be in a certain church. It means that I do not have to subscribe to certain methods laid down by people as to how I should be saved. I don't have to raise my hand. I don't have to come down to the altar. I don't have to agonize. I don't have to spend days in prayer before I feel that God can accept me. God says, believe. And my suggestion and conviction, rather, is this, that anyone sitting here this morning who, hearing this message for the first time, sees Calvary as it is in the Word of God, the place where Christ died for their sins, and in their heart says, oh God, I believe Jesus died for me at that very moment, without any outward observation at all, that one passes from death unto life. Is that right? Oh, that's fine, and we don't expect anything else here but God's Holy Spirit to work upon the heart. And if we don't see conversions take place, if we don't see any outward manifestation, we're still going to believe that His Word will not return unto Him void, but will accomplish that whereunto He sent it. Now, by grace are you saved. I put that in because from time to time, as we shall see later on in the morning, we need to bring ourselves back to this place that we must include in our, I won't use the word program, but in our ministry, we must include salvation for the unsaved. Well, partly, yes. But don't you see, friends, the point is that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us all our trespasses. And so the simple belief in that. Now, here is the next thing that we must say, however, in all fairness, that having once believed, then I, as an individual, must follow through. And I must expect God so to work that my life shall be changed. So that it will be true of me, though I couldn't understand it at the moment I believe, that I'm a new creation in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see? So I go on from the standpoint of a simple faith in Christ to a complex walk in Christ that's going to take me all my time and all my life to work out. It's not a simple gospel. It's simple in its initial step. But from there on, it takes the grace of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, and what else? To live looking for His appearing, but to live a godly life. Now, all that is involved in this. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. He's the one that did it. He's the one that changed it. You remember what the Old Testament says, can a leopard change his spots? Can a man change his nature? Only God can. And God doesn't change the nature, by the way. What does He do? What is salvation? He that hath the Son hath life. Now, what life is that? You've already got human life. You've already got what we could call natural life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's possessing. And here's the miracle of Christianity, possessing the Son of God. He that hath the stuff. Hath life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So that's involved here. Ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now then, he says, there is a place for good works. You've been created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we've gotten up to the second section. Now here he goes back, and it's this particularly that I want to dwell upon this morning because of what it has to do and its relationship with our message later. Verse 11. You see, it goes back. Wherefore remember that ye. Now, Mrs. Schaefer, we have your point brought out. Notice. Remember that ye, and the ye is emphatic, being in time past what? Gentiles, where? Now that's an important phrase, Gentiles in the flesh. Now why did Paul introduce this thing? Now first of all, let me say this. We've got three things that we're going to deal with here. First of all, Paul brings before us the race. Secondly, the sphere. And thirdly, the position. The race, Gentile. The sphere, in the flesh. Now why is Paul bringing that in? Well, shall we hold that just for a little while until we get further down in the chapter and we'll see why he says that the Gentiles in the flesh. Now, what's the position here of those Gentiles who are in the flesh? Well, we'll leave out one or two things that are just parenthetical here. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time ye were what? Well, there it is. Ye were without Christ. Well, that's what he said back in chapter 2, verses 1 on. Without Christ. Dead in trespasses and sin. But here he puts it a little different, notice. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now that's the time period. In time past. You see, there was a time when this race of Gentiles in the flesh was spoken of as being without Christ and without God in the world. Now, don't you see what he's doing here is looking at it from a dispensational standpoint. He is making a contrast between the Gentile in the flesh and the Jew in the flesh. Now, what was the difference? I'll mention it now, lest I forget it later. If you go back into the Acts period, you'll find it this. To the Jew first. And the Gentile was included as a wild olive branch, grafted into the good olive tree. And he partook of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The relationship there is not to Christ as the head, but to the church of that time as being the recipient of the blessing of Abraham, the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And you remember in Romans 11, he also said of those to whom he was speaking, it was Gentiles in the flesh, that he said that you could be cut off. So you see, in the flesh, naturally speaking, the Gentile had no place before God. Now is that right? When did the Gentile, as such, lose his position, if he ever had one, before God? In chapter 11 of Genesis, when God scattered the nations, and that's the people, at the Tower of Babel, and he called Abraham and started again with Abraham a new race. And from that time on until Acts 28, God was dealing with whom? The Jew. And he gave to the Jew, or to Israel, the law. So here, coming back to Ephesians, he said, you were called Gentiles in the flesh. And as such, you were without these covenants. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Don't you see the dispensational setting? These covenants were made with Israel, not with the world or with the Gentiles, but simply and solely with Israel. And he said, you at that time were strangers from it all. You had no hope. Why? Because the only hope then was an Israelite's hope. And you didn't partake of that. But now, verse 13, notice that wonderful expression. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off
are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now let's notice again what is taking place here. There's a distinction to be made here in verse 13, that now you Gentiles, the race that we were talking about before, where are you now? In the flesh? You're in Christ. What a change. No longer termed in the flesh. Still living in the flesh, naturally speaking, because that's the only place we can live. We still have to live in this flesh body until he calls us up on high. But God sees us in Christ. And a little later that expression will change. Ye who sometimes were far off, there's the distance, our position without Christ and without God, are now what? Made nigh. And what about the Jewish question?
Well, that's a good point. Made nigh to whom? Let's answer that. Not to the Jew, made nigh to Christ, but to whom? Yes, but to whom? Yes, but there's another made nigh here as well as that. Listen, it's not only true in verse 13 all that you've said, but it goes on, for he is our peace who has made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. So Jew and Gentile in Christ are what? Made nigh. Before there was a distance. It might have been a very little distance, but there was a distance because of their priority. But now, that priority is gone. The middle wall is broken down, and there is nothing between God and those in Christ, and there is nothing between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. There's the making one in that sense. So the Jewish question has been settled. But beforehand, let me refer you again, that during the Acts period, there was a distinction that was so noticeable that it was the cause of the first church conference ever held. And that was this, that the Jewish section of the church of that time said it's necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, right? Was that what the controversy was about? Is that what Galatians is about? So you see, that middle wall is gone. Now, he abolished that in his flesh, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain, that is Jew and Gentile, now we've got to change that wording there, who created, he didn't make, it's to create in himself of twain, of the two, now what is it? One new man. Now that's an entirely new thing, isn't it? That's the meaning of the word here. An entirely new thing, so making peace. Now notice again, let's go down to verse 19 for a moment. Now then, as a result of all this, we get these same things coming in. What about the race? Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Now some get into a little difficulty here because it looks on the surface, doesn't it, as if we go back under the covenants mentioned in verses 11 and 12. That we're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We're no longer strangers from the covenants of promise. And so on. But he says here in verse 15, that he did away with the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then he also brings out this thought by taking us a step further in verse 19. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, either to God or to one another, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now notice the figure that he uses here. In whom all the building fitly framed, together groweth unto what? An holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God. Now we get this other expression in opposition to the flesh. Now in your authorized or King James version, you've got, in whom we are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the Greek doesn't exactly say that. What the Greek says literally is this, in whom ye, now again that word ye is emphatic, speaking of the Gentiles, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God in spirit. That's the seer. Now it's the same thing as saying in Christ. But here it's in spirit because
we receive the Holy Spirit who came and dwelt in our hearts and takes up our abode, and he it is who what? Makes Christ real to us.
So we've got this thought brought out. Now I want to do something that I may have to repeat again a little later. But will you notice verse 1 of chapter 3? For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now we go over to verse 14 of chapter 3. And what's the first expression that you have there? For this cause. Well, now that looks very much on the surface without going into detail, like a repetition. And it is. Now, as we shall see later, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 13 is a parenthesis. So we're going just to accept that for a moment as a parenthesis and read chapter 2, verse 22, and then go on to chapter 3, verse 14, and see the connection. In whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God in spirit. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom the entire family in heaven on earth is made, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by his Spirit. Where? In thee, in the man, that what? Now here it is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now don't you see the connection between the habitation of God in chapter 2 and the dwelling of Christ in your hearts in chapter 3? What has he done? In chapter 2, it's a corporate thing, isn't it? You are together a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now if you go back to the Old Testament for a moment, when God came down in the form of the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, was it not true that he dwelt in the midst of his people? But that was corporate, wasn't it? It was not that he dwelt in one person like Moses, but he was represented as dwelling in the midst of the entire nation. Now in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it's God dwelling in the midst of his church, which is his body. That is the holy temple unto the Lord. And beloved, I am this morning, at this moment of the persuasion, that this body of Christ extends far beyond the narrow confines of this little group. And there are many who are a part of this great spiritual temple. And though you and I may not know who they are, yet God knows. But that has a reflection upon us that we are to be mighty careful how we approach other people, lest they be members of the body of Christ. You see? Now then, that's chapter 2, the corporate body. Now in chapter 3, he's praying that as a result of that, you might know individually the blessed presence of an indwelling Christ. Isn't it wonderful? At least I think so. And it leads on to the great climax. Do you know what the climax of Ephesians is? The climax of Ephesians actually is not the mystery. And if I seem to be contradicting myself, I think you'll understand that I'm not a little later. Chapter 3 deals with the mystery, granted, in the first part. But the climax of the chapter, that which stands between doctrine and practice, is this great prayer. This is the touchstone. And what is it? As a result of you Gentiles once alienated, once having no hope, having no God, having nothing, have now been brought into the place where corporately you are a habitation of God in spirit, but the greater blessing is that you might know personally the glory of the indwelling presence. Now notice what he said. As a result of that Christ
You see, that little word that is in order that in the Greek. That he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in spirit, in the inner man, which is saying the same thing again, so we'll say, with might by his spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, let me ask this question. What is the result of realizing the presence of Christ in your heart? Why, that you're rooted and grounded in doctrine. Doesn't say so. It isn't knowledge, it's grace. Rooted and grounded in love, and be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, and I think this means to experimentally or experientially know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be now what? Filled unto all the fullness of God. There's the climax. The whole thing moving along through the indwelling Christ, through the display of the outstanding characteristic of God, which is love, that ye might know what is the fullness. Now we'll just illustrate that in closing in this way. Out in the Pacific Ocean, I don't know how many square miles of ocean there are, up and down, and across and round about. But I know this, there is a tremendous fullness there. How long does it take to get across, some of you men that went over? 2 weeks, 3 weeks, by boat? A day or so by air? It seems illimitable. Now I can't compress the fullness and taking all that fullness into a thimble. That's absurd to try. But it's also true that when I have a thimble full of the Pacific Ocean, I've got the fullness of that ocean in that thimble. Let me put it another way just to break it down. Whatever ingredients there are in the Pacific Ocean, in all its vastness, I have those ingredients, more or less, in that thimble full, if it's taken out of that. If I took a thimble full of water out of Lake Michigan, it wouldn't be the fullness of the Pacific. It would be the fullness of Lake Michigan. Now, I as an individual, and you as an individual, it's impossible to say, I have all of God, or all the fullness of God in me. And yet, to the degree that I am able to contain, I have the fullness. Or at least that's the goal here, that ye might be filled up to, or unto, all the fullness of God. And then verses 20 and 21 are simply an ascription of praise. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all. And I used to quote, how many of you used to quote, above all that we can ask or think? Well, it isn't there. Above all that we ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. Where? In the church. The church is to glorify Christ now and to glorify God, and we're to do it throughout all ages, world without end. An ascription of praise. Now that is just a preface to what I want to say a little later on. So just shall we bow? Is there any questions before we close? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the riches of Thy grace, even though they are inexhaustible and unsearchable. Yet do we revel in that which we are able to enjoy by faith. And we give Thee thanks for such a salvation that has taken the poor lost Gentile who had no hope and no relationship to Thee at all, and has given him the most wonderful relationship of all, namely to be in Christ at Thine own right hand forevermore. Accept our praise in Christ's name. Amen.